few weeks ago, I came to Dorman, and I told him, I said, I feel like I had a word that I felt like the Lord wanted me to share, and it's on vision. Is that ringing? Is it good?
It's good.
Okay. The Lord had been speaking to me since about the first of the year on vision and how we see things. Dorman talked about how this coming year was going to be important as far as sowing seed and how we speak and the things that we sow in the kingdom of God through our mouth. But the Lord also was speaking to me along those same lines as far as it's important how we see and how we interpret what we do see, which is vision. The Lord showed me that, you know, I was thinking about the word vision, and I've heard people preach on vision, and I've never felt like that I've been a visionary type of guy. You know, I do see things, but it's like my brother Michael. He is a visionary. He has a you know, like a plan, and he sees it, and then he goes for that plan, that vision that he has as far as business, as far as whatever it is. And I've never felt like that I've been that kind of person. You know, it's like, I don't know. I don't have it. I don't know what my vision is as far as that goes. And the Lord began speaking to me, and he said, your vision is your perspective. It's how you see life. It's how you, you can either have a good vision or you can have a bad vision. The Lord really began speaking to me about this when I looked at that verse in Matthew chapter 7, if you guys want to turn there or look it up on the screen. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to turn to most of them. So y'all just bear with me, if you will. I'm not like Dorman. I can, a lot of them I can quote, but when I get up here, I'll get a little nervous, and so I forget. Matthew 7, verse, well, that's not the verse I was looking at. Hold on. Surely I wrote that down. Okay, sorry, Matthew 6. I was looking at the wrong one. Matthew 6, 22, okay? This is the scripture that God kind of used me to get going on this track. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And I began meditating on that scripture, and I was like, God, it's obvious, it's important how we see, how our eye. You know, it says if our eye is healthy, our whole body will be full of light. That word healthy means single. In the King James, it says single. And it means to be folded together. It means literally made one, single. Clear, exactly, union. And it says if it's evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. That word evil means harmful or hurtful. It's not evil in the sense of like inherently wicked. It just means that it's causing you pain. It's causing you, it's not leading you, it's not helping you, it's hurting you. Matthew 7, 3 through 4 says, 3 and 4 says, if you'll look on down, it says, it's talking about judgment. I'll start in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, it will be judged to you. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And you know, we can't help anybody else if we don't have clear vision ourselves, if we don't have eyes that are clear, that can see clearly. You know, Matthew 15, I'm going to read, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 15:14 says, don't be like the Pharisees. They're like blind leading the blind. Matthew 23:24 says, he's talking about the Pharisees again. He says, you're like blind guides. You strain out and out and you swallow a camel. Isaiah 42, let's turn over there. Isaiah 42, it talks about blindness again. And he says, let's read verse 18. It says, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind is my dedicated one, or blind is a servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Isaiah 56 kind of says the same thing. Isaiah 56:10 says, His watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are silent dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their own way, each to his own gain, and one and all. You know, he says they're watchmen. What does a watchman do? He's there to watch and protect and see the enemy coming. And he says they're blind. They're basically useless. Isaiah 59:10. Let me start in verse 9. It says, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. You know, he's saying we have eyes, like we have eyes, but we can't see. We're walking around as if we don't have eyes. And then I'm going to use in John chapter 9. This is Jesus talking. Okay, this is in the context. Jesus has healed this guy. He was blind. He was blind from birth, and his parents, the disciples, or his not the disciples, but the Pharisees. Jesus went into the temple. He healed this guy on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees got upset that he had healed on the Sabbath, and they came to this guy and said, "Who is it who healed you?" And see, he said, "I don't know who healed me." He said, "All I know is that I was blind and now I see." And his disciple, you know, the Pharisees kept pressing him and pressing him. They went to his parents and said, "Who healed him?" And they were like, "I don't know who healed him, but he was definitely blind when he was at birth." Goes on, and finally the Pharisees get upset, and he gets frustrated with them, and he says, "You're saying that this guy's a sinner, but he healed me." And he said, "That's never happened from the time of creation." He said, that a man born blind has been healed and can see. And they basically get upset with him, kick him out of the temple. And Jesus hears as they kicked him out of the temple, and Jesus comes to him and he says, basically, I'm the Messiah. You know, he says, "Who is it? Who is the Messiah that I can believe?" And he said, I'm the one talking to him is him. He says, "I'm the Messiah." And so the man worships Jesus as for who he is. And Jesus makes this statement after all that. He says to his disciples, he said, Jesus said, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these saying and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see.' your guilt remains. And so we see that it's pretty important that we see. It's pretty important that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who think they can see. Revelation 3, when Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea, he basically tells them the same thing. He says, you think you can see. You think you're wealthy, that you have money, that you're clothed, but he said you're really wretched, poor, naked, and blind. He says, you think you see, but you can't. And so it's possible to think you can see, to think you that you see clearly, just like the Pharisees, and be totally blind, be totally lost. Jesus, the Messiah, can be standing right in front of you, and you can see someone healed. It's obvious. All the acknowledgement is right there, saying this guy was blind from birth and he was healed. And you can totally still deny that Jesus is the Son of God, even though he did that. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be when all of the facts point to something and you're totally blind to all those facts. Religion is one of the things that causes you to be blind. Jesus came, Luke 4:18, it says he came to open the blind eyes. That's one of his frameworks, one of the things that he said, this is why I came. He said, I came to open the blind eyes. He just said that in verse 39 of John 2. He said, for this purpose, for judgment has came into the world, that those who do not see may see. And so he came to open our eyes, to open our blind eyes. Isaiah, let's turn back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we'll start in verse 7. Well, we'll start in verse 6, actually. It says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will keep you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. Verse 7 says, he says one of his purposes was to open the eyes that are blind. That's Jesus. Hebrews, you know, I'll stop right here. I won't go to the next verse yet. You know, I was thinking about back when I was first saved. I'd been raised in church. I knew all about the gospel and all about Jesus, but I didn't know him myself. And I'm not going to go into the whole thing. But when Jesus came to me and he opened my eyes and I saw and I was saved, it was like I saw life from a totally different perspective. It's like a whole dimension opened up to me that I knew was there, but I had never seen it. It's like Job, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And that's the way when the Lord came into my heart and came into my life, that's how drastically it was like it affected me spiritually. It was just like I saw things that I'd never seen before. And I knew God was real. I didn't just have to hear that he was real through Dorman or through somebody else. I knew he was real because I had met him. I knew he was real. And my eyes were open. And I think everyone who's saved, if you're truly saved, your eyes have been opened. You know, it's like the song Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. And so there is an aspect to your to every Christian that they see life in a totally different perspective than people who are not saved. Their eyes have been opened, and that's true. But I believe God wants to take us, he wants our eyes to continue, he wants to open our eyes even more than that. Um, Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hebrews 12:1-2. You guys know this verse. I mean, we've heard it taught. I probably quote it from memory. Most of you guys could. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the key there is looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. You know, I felt like the Lord told me that's how we continually keep our eyes open and have clear vision, is we continually, yes, we're saved, but we keep our eyes on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What image are we being transformed into? The image of Christ. That word transform means, it's a Greek word that means, it says, the Greek word is metamorpho. It's the word how we get metamorphosis. Dorman's taught on that. It's exchange, basically. You know, and when I right after I was saved, there was things in my life that still needed exchange. I saw patterns in my life and things that I did that I saw those things and I would look at them and I would think, how is that Christ? Am I really even saved? Because that doesn't look like Christ at all. And the problem was I was looking at those things instead of looking at Christ. And I believe exchange does happen initially at salvation. We get a new spirit and we can get a new soul. But I believe we're in a process of exchange. Even though that happens initially, there's still things in our life that needs to be exchanged. And as we look at Christ, as we keep our eyes on Him, that same image, we become like that image. Whatever you look at, you become like. And so if I look at sin and if I keep looking at all the stuff in my life that needs exchanging, I'm never going to get there because I'm looking at the wrong thing. I have to keep my eyes on Christ. I have to keep my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And I believe that as we do that, exchange occurs automatically. As I keep my eyes on Christ, those things in my life that don't need to be there, those are exchanged. Maybe it's conscious me saying, that's no longer who I am. And I think it can be that way, but I think a lot of it is just God just doing it. Just doing it in you. By His supernatural work in us. Philippians 2:12-13 says, basically it says, work out your own salvation, for it's God working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's the one working inside of us. I have written here, doing God's will is not hard. It's natural if our eyes are on Jesus. You are God's will if your eyes are on Him. You don't have to determine God's will or try to perform God's will. You are God's will. Our vision is our perspective. It's how we see life. You know, I'm going to list a couple of examples here. Joshua and Caleb were good examples of having God's vision and maintaining God's vision. God called them, or Moses, he sent 12 spies into the land. You guys know the story. And when they came back after seeing the land, they all saw the same thing. I mean, you guys know that all 12 spies saw exactly the same thing. Two of them had God's perspective, and 10 of them had basically the devil's perspective. Two of them came back, and they said, or the 10 came back, and they gave a report. Moses asked him for a report of the land, the promised land. And the 10 came back and they said, you know, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It produces abundance. It's amazing, amazing land. But there's giants in the land. There's giants in the land, and their perspective, they said, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. That's the way we see ourselves, and that's the way they see us. They see us as grasshoppers. And so their perspective was, it's a good land, but there's no way we can take it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb, they came back, and they heard that same report, and they said, yeah, the land is flowing with milk and honey. He said, God's given us that land. He said, we are well able. Their perspective, we are well able to take the land. Why did they have that perspective? Why did they know that they were well able? Because they believed that God was with them. Because He said they would. Because He said, and they knew that God was on their side. You know, I want to ask you guys a question. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is for us, not against us? You know, it's easy to quote that. It's easy to say that. You know, God is for me, He's not against me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or deep down, do we doubt that? Do we doubt that God is really for us, that He's really on our side, that He's a good God, and He's backing us? You know, the children of Israel, after they came back, after the spies came back and gave the report, basically the children of Israel, they rebelled against Moses. They said, we're not going in. We can't go in. God's brought us out here to kill us. And over and over and over again, it says 10 times, they did this with God. They doubted God's goodness through the wilderness. You know, He'd bring them, He brought them through the Red Sea, and says they entered the wilderness, and God was leading them, and He was providing for them. And every time they would face an obstacle, every time they would face a hard time, they would basically go to God, and they say, God, You're out here to kill us. You're really not out for our good. You're out here because You got a bone to pick with us, and You're fixing to wipe us out. You've abandoned us. You're going to kill us. And this happened 10 times. Finally, the last time, God said, you know what? First of all, He told Moses, get out of the way. I'm fixing to wipe him out. And then Moses interceded for him. And he said, you know what? God, if You wipe him out, the people of the land are going to say, you know, You were able to bring them out of Egypt, but You couldn't get them in the promised land. And they'll defame Your name. And so God said, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out. But just as they've said with their mouth, that's going to happen to them. They're going to die in the wilderness. Just like they said over and over and over again. They said, you know, God, we're going to die here. You brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. He said, just like You said it 10 times, You said it. It's going to happen to you. And so the deal is with the children of Israel is they really didn't trust. Deep down, they didn't trust God. They didn't trust that He was a good God. They didn't trust that He was out for their good, that He was sincerely caring about them. They thought deep down, they thought, God, You really have a bone to pick with us. You're really not a good God, and You're going to kill us here. And my question to each one of us is, we talked about perspective. How do you see God? When things don't look good in your life, or things are seem to be going against you, do you look at God and say, God? Do you question, do you doubt God and say, God, it sure doesn't look like You love me. It sure doesn't look like You're for my good. Things are really going bad here, and it seems like you're out to get me. That's what the children of Israel did, and God said, you know what? You're going to get what you said. And God doesn't want us to have that attitude. He doesn't want us to have that perspective. He wants us to be able to trust His goodness and His faithfulness regardless of what the circumstances look like. Because we know deep down, we trust His character, we know deep down that He's a good God. He's not going to get us, He's not out for our bad, that He loves us and He's going to take care of us, regardless of what it looks like. You know, I have written down here, I said, when your bank account is getting low and it doesn't look like you're going to be able to pay your bills, do you still trust God? When it's dry, and it's been dry record amount of days, Marion, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust that I'm going to take care of your crops? Yeah, Lord, I'm going to trust you. When you've gotten laid off at work, and you've been without a job for 3 months, and you think, God, what's going on? And are you going to take care of me? Yeah, God's going to take care of you. Okay, those are the things. When we doubt God's goodness and his character, those are the things that can cloud or distract our vision. You know, I have written here several things that can blur our vision of God and the way he wants us to see things. The first thing I have is not having a love for the truth. Jesus is the truth. 2 Thessalonians, if you guys want to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to start in verse 8. Okay, he's talking about the last times, okay? And how there's going to be the revealing of the lawless one. It says verse 8, and then the lawless one, the Antichrist, I believe he's who he's talking about, will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Okay? He's going to bring false signs and wonders so that people will believe and follow him. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. It doesn't say that they didn't have the truth. It says they refused to love the truth. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. Again, he's talking about believing and loving the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And you know, I've always heard about the time it says that there's going to be a falling away, and I've always kind of had a fear of that. And I thought, God, I don't want to be one of those that get deceived and fall away from the faith. And as I was studying, the Lord said, you know, if you have a love for the truth, you're not going to be sucked up into that. A love for the Word of God, a love for the truth, as revealed by His Spirit, that is a safeguard. You know, we need to all never get to the point where we're unteachable, where we think we've got it all figured out. That's the problem that the Pharisees had. They were religious. They thought they had it figured out, and they thought, Jesus, you're not it. Because of this, this, and this, you're not it. And if we allow ourselves to be sucked into that false belief that we've got it all figured out and we're not teaching, we don't allow others to, and the Word of God to penetrate our heart and to mold us and to teach us, we're open to that deception. You know, Dorman mentions Milford. Milford's something, 80-something years old, and he's still teachable. And that's what I desire. You know, I want to say, God, I don't ever want to get to the place where I can't hear your truth, hear your word, and love your truth. Even if it's contrary to maybe what I thought was in the past, you know, things in the past. Okay, I'm going to move on. We need to have a love for the truth. That's one of the things that safeguards our vision. The other thing is sometimes when we fix our eyes on things that are temporal, their vanity or their idols. In Isaiah 40, 17 through 20, it talks about how the children of Israel, how they looked at idols. And he said, you carve a... or you either mold an image out of gold or you carve it out of wood. And he says, in another place, it says you carve one out of wood and you worship it, and then part of the wood you burn in the fire so you'll be warm. And he said, you can't see that it's all the same. It's all the wood. You're blind to that. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, his antidote, he said, lift up your eyes and look to the Lord. He says, I've created. He said, I'm the one that controls the waves. I'm the one that's made the mountains. I've done all this. He said, get your eyes off of these menial, vanity, temporal things. And he said, get them onto me. Look at my greatness and my power and my might in nature, you know, and look at all that I've done. And he says, get your eyes off of your idols and get them onto me. And that's something all of us, I think, need to hear sometimes. I know sometimes I can, the parable of the sower, I need to hear that, because he talks about how the things of this world can come in and it can choke the word. Basically, they steal our vision. They steal our purpose. Our hearts can be overcharged by the cares of this life and the pursuit for other things, it says. The things that are really important. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so we have to fix our eyes on Jesus and on his purpose in his life. Because everything else, you know, I was thinking about Solomon. And you read Ecclesiastes in the first five or six chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon saying, you know, I've done all this stuff. I've withheld nothing. I've withheld no pleasure. I've built all these things with the work of my hands. And I said, I've accomplished all these things. And he said, it's all vanity. It all means nothing. And that was his conclusion of the whole thing. Life is vanity. And that's the way if we're setting our eyes on temporal things, eventually our vision has got to get to the point of what's the use? All of it's vanity. It doesn't mean anything. If we set our eyes on eternal things, if we set our eyes on the Lord, then our life is going to have purpose and it's going to have meaning, and we're going to see the point of it. Okay, so I've talked about two things. Fixing our eyes on temporal things, on the things of this world, can blur our vision. Not having a love for the truth can blind us. The other thing I felt like the Lord gave me was sometimes if activity can that's not directed by the Holy Spirit can distract us and keep us from the vision God has for us. You know, I thought about Luke 10. Let's turn there. You guys know the story of Martha and Mary. And I remember I read this years ago and God spoke to my heart about that. Verse 38 says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She loved Jesus. She wanted him to stay with her, okay? But after he got into her house, and she said she had a sister called Mary who was set at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken from her. You know, the thing that struck me about that was that Martha loved Jesus. It says that she did. Martha loved Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. And she wanted him, Jesus, in her home. But when he got in her home, she was too busy doing everything to spend time with him. The word cumbered, I looked up the word cumbered. It says Martha was cumbered. It says she was cumbered about much serving. And it comes from the Greek word, which means to drag around. To drag around or distract. But it literally means to drag around. And how many of us sometimes have allowed what we think is responsibilities and things like that to drag us? We don't... It's like those things are controlling our life and those things are ruling our life rather than us lording it over the things. And God says He doesn't want us to be drug around by activities, by things, by responsibilities. You know, Martha, I'm sure, she thought it was her responsibility to feed Jesus. And God told Martha, He said, Mary has chosen the good part, not to be drug around by all the stuff. You know, I have written here, I have a question. It says, do we get distracted by our own ideas of ministry or what we think serving God looks like? A lot of times, we're caught up in activities and doing things that we think God wants us to do, but it's not directed by Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus, because part of it, because we have an idea of what ministry or what we think God's will looks like. And Jesus' ministry looked totally different than the ministry of John the Baptist. If Jesus would have tried to mimic and copy what John the Baptist was just doing, he would have not fulfilled God's ministry for him. You know, we are made up, I have here, we are made up of a body. We are a body made up of different individual members that have different functions. We won't all look alike or have the same functions. I lose sight of my vision when I try to take on someone else's. I can only do the thing God calls me to do. And if I try to do any other vision or fulfill any other vision, if I try to fulfill Dorman's vision, then I lose sight of what God's purpose is for me and His vision for me. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O God. And I got a question. Are the things we're doing a delight or a burden to us? That will tell us whether or not we are doing God's will or our own. You know, whenever you try to fulfill someone else's vision or whenever you're taking on responsibility that God didn't give you, then it becomes a burden to you. It's not a joy. It's not a delight. It's a burden that you're trudging through. Jeremiah 17:5 says, don't trust in the flesh, basically. Don't do things just on your own. He says, if you do that, you're like a heath in the desert that won't see when good comes. Doesn't say that good won't come. It says you won't be able to see it. Your vision is blocked. His vision leads to rest and is a delight to your spirit and soul. Okay. So ultimately, what is our vision? What is it? How do we see life? Is our eye good and single, or is it evil? Does it cause us pain? How we see things. You know, I want to share a testimony. I want to share kind of something that happened to me several years ago. I was sharing with the guys at coffee shop, and the Lord just began speaking to me, and I felt like He wanted me to share it here. Last Sunday, I was sharing it at our Sunday school class. And probably 10 years ago, I was kind of at a crossroads in my life. And we had, let me kind of back up. I'd gotten out of farming because God told me to, back right after I got out of college. And I'd gotten into several different jobs. I eventually got into construction. And it seemed like every job I took eventually either I was needing more money, and I'd go to my bosses and I'd say, look, I need a raise, and they wouldn't give it to me, or, you know, whatever. But eventually I would leave, and then God would direct me into something else, and I would get into that. And the last time I remember, I was in my, by this time I'm in my, this happened several times, okay? Several different jobs. And I was in my mid-30s, and I was thinking, you know, it's time for me, and Dorman kind of told me the same thing. You need to kind of have a direction. You need to get something and head in it. And I was wanting, you know, I was thinking, I'm 30-something years old. I'd like a family. And my job situation now, it's not conducive to a family. And so I was thinking along those lines, and I was like, God, what do you want me to do? And I was praying, and this one particular job, I this grain company had moved into Friona, and I went to him and I talked to him, and I talked to him to the point where they were fixing to hire me, and they wanted to hire me, what I believe, to eventually move me into a managed position and maybe manage that facility. And I was about to probably take that job. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, no, I don't want you to take that job. I'd heard about this other job. Somebody had told me that, actually, Kevin Smith, Arlene's brother, was needing some help. He was kind of a carpenter, kind of a handyman kind of guy. And he said, he was working on this house, this remodel job, he said, I want you to go up there, and I want you to talk to him about a job. And I was like, God, this other opportunity would kind of be what I'm looking for. And he said, no, I want you to go up there. So I said, okay. And it had gotten to the point where I was out without work long enough. I had to move back home. So I was living at home because I couldn't afford rent, couldn't afford to live on my own. And so anyway, so I'm living at home, and I go up there and I talk to Kevin, and he's like, yeah. He said, I sure could use some help. And so for about 6 months, I worked with Kevin. And things were going pretty good. Well, it got into the winter months, and generally, you know, construction and stuff slows down, and sure enough, it did. And he tried to employ me as long as he felt like he could, but things just basically work dried up. And so he came to me, and he said, man, I'm going to have to let you go. I can't afford to keep you. And that really hit me hard, because I was like, God, I did what you told me to do. Why now am I out of work? And my brother and my dad and stuff were planning this fishing trip down on the coast. And this was like in March, I think. And I had been laid off maybe I had planned, and they asked me if I wanted to go, and I said, yeah, I would like to. That'd be cool. I'd like to do that. And this was before I was laid off. And anyway, I debated whether I should even go on this fishing trip because I didn't have a lot of money. But I decided to go ahead and go. And by that point, I was real discouraged. I was like, God, what's going on? And I'd been fasting and praying, and we got ready to go on this trip, and I'd been fasting up until that trip. You know, the day even on the trip, I was fasting a little bit. And just seeking God, and I was like, God, am I missing it completely? Am I not being obedient to your will for me? Do you want me? Am I supposed to go into full-time ministry, and I'm just resisting? And you know, do you want me to go to be a missionary in Africa or go to a Bible school or what? Because I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I was just kind of broken on the inside, and We got on plane and we flew to San Antonio, and then we got in a car and we drove to Port Aransas, which is near Corpus, and we had this chartered fishing trip. And anyway, we get down there, we drive down there, and we go into this hotel room. And again, I'm really trying to fast and seek the Lord, but I'm not even doing that real good. I'm kind of breaking my fast a little bit. My plan was to break it during that trip, but I'd broken it sooner, and felt like I'd failed in that regard. And anyway, I tell my mom and dad, or tell dad, and now I said, I'm just going to go for a little walk real quick. And it's in the evening, and they're in the room, they're just kind of relaxing, and I walk out, and I go down, and the motel we're staying at is right on the beach, right on the water. And so I walk across, and there's this little inlet, And it's not really a beach, but it has water right there. And I'm just standing there. And I'm just, at this point, I'm really broken. I'm like, God, tears kind of well up in my eyes. I said, God, I don't know what you want. You know, I don't know. I've tried, and it seems like I'm totally missing it. My life for the last 10 years, from a natural standpoint, looks like I'm just going on a downward spiral as far as a career. I can't hold a job for even 6 months now, seems like. And it seems like you're not for me. You know, it's like the decisions I'm making that I'm believing is your will seem like it's falling flat on its face. And I'm calling out to God. And like I said, tears are welling up in my eyes and I'm calling out. And the Lord came and just wrapped me in his arms. And he said the one thing that I needed to hear. He said, Marion, I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. You bring me pleasure. And I was like, God, I hadn't done anything. It's like, I feel like, God, I've been a failure. I hadn't even been able to fast for you like I should. And he said, Marion, I'm pleased with you. And at that moment, it was like, and it was like, he said, Marion, if you don't do a single thing for me, if you don't lead a single person to the Lord, if you don't pray for a single person to be healed, if you don't do a single thing for me from this day forward, I'm still proud of you. And it was like a huge weight lifted off my shoulders. And I saw God and his pleasure toward me for the first time. My vision was expanded, blown out. And from that day forward, my life has not been the same, to be honest with you. I still didn't know what the heck I was supposed to be doing. I still didn't have a vision for my career or the purpose, but it was like God came to me and he said, Marion, I don't care what you do. I don't care what you do because I have your heart. And that's the vision God wants for us. He wants you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that scripture, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And I've always thought, you know, I'd read that verse before, and I thought, well, the joy that was set before him was the all these people that he was going to redeem. But you know, I don't believe that now. I believe the joy that was set before him was he was going to complete the Father's will. He loved the Father. And he said, even to the point, God, if there's any other way, I want to do it that way, but not my will. His desire, his sole desire, was to do the Father's will, even if it meant going to the cross. And that was the joy that was before him. God, I get to complete that desire of yours, that will that you have. Psalms 27:4. It says that David was a man after God's own heart. And David accomplished about as much as any man did as far as the kingdom of God. You know, he established God's kingdom. But David, that wasn't his, establishing the kingdom was not David's desire. Psalms 27:4 says that his one desire, says, one thing I have desired. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire in his temple. David's desire was to be in the Father's presence. Period. Jesus' desire, I mean, I believe he loved healing people. He loved seeing, getting people set free. But his desire on this earth was to be in the Father's presence, to be in that place of union with him, to walk daily in that place of union. You know, from that day forward, God spoke to my heart, and he said, it was like I knew in my heart. He said, all he wanted me to do, his vision for my life, his purpose for me, was that I live my life in absolute trust in him. Just live. Do the things that he puts in front of me to do every day. I didn't have to perform to make him happy with me. I didn't have to accomplish certain things so that God will be happy with me, or that I would be a delight to him. He absolutely delights in me, and he absolutely delights in each one of you, because you belong to Christ, because you're his. It was like God spoke to my heart, and he said, Marion, I love you and I'm pleased with you because you're mine. Dylan doesn't have to do anything. To be mine. Leah didn't have to do anything to be mine. I love her and I love Dylan because they're mine. God, each one of us, God wants us to bring us to that place of his vision. He wants us to know that we're his. And that's enough. That's enough. You know, he just told his disciples, he sent them out to do the stuff, basically. And they came back, and they were rejoicing, and they said, you know, even the demons are subject to us. And what did he tell them? He said, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice that you're in right relationship with me. That's what you need to rejoice in, and that's enough. You don't have to accomplish anything for me. Yeah, I want you to go out. I want you to do the things I've called you to do. I want you to open the blind eyes, set the captive free, preach the gospel. I want you to do all those things, but none of those things affect how I view you. And guys, I believe this. I believe that until we get to that place, you know, Dorman talks about operating from a place of rest, and that's the only way we can operate from that place of rest. When we know that God is pleased with us, that he looks down and he says, I'm proud of you. You know, even Jesus had to hear that. Even Jesus had to hear. Two times God came to Jesus in an audible voice. Once was that when he was baptized, the other one when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he told the people that in this voice, he said two things. He said, this is my beloved son. Another way you can say that I read is, this is my son and the beloved. I love this guy. He's mine. And then he says, I'm well pleased with him. And guys, we need to know that God is not only that he loves us. Most of us know that God loves us. But we need to know that he's proud of us. That he is pleased with us because we're his. That's before Jesus did anything. That was before, you know, the first time. That was before Jesus had done anything for the kingdom of God, as far as ministry-wise. Well, man, it's after 12. I'd just like to pray for us real quick, if I can. I'd just like you to close your eyes. Father, right now, I ask that you would, to each person here, Lord, that you would show them how much you're pleased with them, how much you delight in them, that you're proud of them, even if they've done nothing that they can see from for the kingdom of God, that you would show them how much of a delight they are to you. Lord, I ask that you would help each of us to have that vision, to have the vision that you have of us, that we would walk in that place of union with you, and that that would be enough. That the striving to be pleasing to you, the striving to accomplish your desires would fade away in the knowledge of who you are and how you see us. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you're a good God, that you love us, that you are after our good, that you favor us, God. And I give you praise and I give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.